through some of that. We may not touch on much of that tonight, but definitely will next Sunday night if we don't get that far tonight. So anyway, the marriage of Christ to the church is mentioned several places throughout Scripture. The church is to be pure and chaste. And so we see this time and time again, whether it's in Ephesians, talking about the husband and the wife, and then the comparison of the bride, which is us, the church, in preparation for being married to Christ, but they're to be pure and chaste. This is an example for us as Christians in the world today. We made reference this morning that we need to be different. We need to not be going along with everything that the world does. We need to be different. There's times we need to set ourselves apart to be pure and chaste. The church is to be watchful and prepared. And we made reference of that this morning. But it is our responsibility to prepare not only ourselves, but those around us. And be watchful for his return, and so that we are ready for that. The church is to be obedient and submissive. That's one of those things as well that we see in the life of man and woman, and we see that especially here in the church. If you refuse to obey Christ and do what he asks, then how can you even claim? How can you lay hold of being called a Christian? How can we be disobedient and claim to be in love with him? And so it reminds me today at lunch, Jude was preaching a little sermon to us that he had shared to his mom and dad. But it was basically, if you disobey, you know, you're going to get in trouble and be sent away. And we were like, that's pretty accurate. Then Dakota flipped the tables on him and says, does that mean that you're supposed to obey your mom and dad? And if not, you'll be sent away? And he was like, I don't want to talk to you. Or something like that. It was just like, you know, and so as we look at that, but that's the same way we in the church are. That we think we can become a Christian and then live our life how we want to live it. And that's not at all the case. It is about obedience, about submission, about being watchful and prepared and pure and chaste. Verses 1 through 7, the first portion of 7, we're going to look at here in just a moment. But the rejoicing in heaven over the harlot's judgment. And we'd spent two or three chapters discussing the harlot. And the judgment is coming down there, being brought about. And again, we many times will, because God doesn't operate in our time, we think that that means he's not operating at all, but that's not at all the case. We need to be patient. And so the rejoicing in heaven over the harlot's judgment, Revelation 19, 1 through 7a, despite the evil through the ages, there were faithful ones through all of the ages. Do we hear that, church? Okay. So there's nothing in the church that needs to be reformed. There's nothing in the church that needs to be restored, because there have been faithful, obedient followers of Jesus Christ all through the ages. If there's anything, it's man needs to be their life ship-shaped up and follow what Jesus has said. God's word never needed, never darkened, never needed man's help. As I said, if that's the case, then we have to wonder, where was that at in history? And yes, we have the dark ages, and God's word may have been not as expressive at that time, but I still believe there were Christians at that time that followed the Bible and just followed God's word. And so that's what this is talking about. So all those faithful Christians through the ages, from the time of Christ's crucifixion and the church began up until now, we still have faithful Christians through the ages and that have passed on from this world and are in the presence of the Lord now. They're gathered in heaven where they praise their Lord. So let's read Revelation 19, 1 through 7a. After these things, I had heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgment are true and right. His judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we haven't heard too much about them in the last several chapters, but we remember them from the beginning. The four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, "Amen and hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty," that means the Omnipotent One, "reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." So after these things, this refers to the next vision that John had. In chapter 18 was man's view of Babylon's destruction, and this chapter then is God's view of her end, or the great whore's end there, as we see. So those who rejoice, there was a vast number of people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power." And they say it with a loud voice because his nature is true and righteous. He has judged the whore that corrupted the world by fornication, and he avenged the killing of the saints. In other words, if we go back to the beginning, once again, God made a promise and he has kept it. And that's why we can count on his return, because any promise that's ever been made throughout history, outside of those that are based on our conditions, if he made that promise, he always keeps his end of the deal. The heavenly beings that were first met in chapter 4 fall down and worship God, adding their amen to the praise offered by the multitudes. And so, once again, not that it is the end-all, be-all, but we have a part in that. So all the glory that transcends and takes place in heaven, then we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and then we see even the saints that have gone on before us and have been faithful, that even they get to share in, that we'll get to share in that time of praise and glory offered by the multitudes. Revelation 18:20, which is just from the chapter we just finished, says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And it's just a reminder to us that there's that separation that's come down. Basically, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, as we see all through Scripture, and the Lord's going to take care of it. We don't have to worry about it. We see that the first two hallelujahs were from these people or the saints in heavenly places. But the third hallelujah comes from the 24 elders and the four beasts. Then a voice from the throne, once for all bondservants, great and small, to give God praise. We see this in heaven just as I believe it was on earth. When Jesus was here on earth, how many times do we see, and that's one of the things, if you just take time to read the Gospels and look for this only, How many times does he give God the glory or say that this needs to be given for the glory of the Father? I come to because for the glory of the Father. You need to do this for the glory of the Father. Over and over again, and I believe that he shouts out from heaven there, that voice from the throne that is there says to God the Father that there needs to be praise given. Whether you're great or small, give praise to God. We're not told exactly who this voice is, but something of note and maybe an interesting fact, especially for some of you in the music fields, we'll say this. Maybe you've heard of George Handel, who wrote The Messiah and the famous Hallelujah chorus that was about this event. It was about this event in heaven. It was first performed in 1742, about the time that Papal Rome was experiencing its fall. And so as we look through history and we see that this and Handel's Messiah, that we know those have heard that sung and shared. So put that in correspondence with world history and what's going on as through a piece of work of art in the music field is bringing glory to God. The Roman Empire and the papal thing really is crumbling. I just thought that was interesting and worth sharing. The fourth hallelujah is by the great multitude. Again, it is in the praise of God's final triumph by Jesus Christ, who turns the kingdom over to the Father. Does that sound familiar? 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, and when he hands the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. All are subject to him because he is omnipotent. The four hallelujahs are to show that he rules the earth, for four is the symbol of the four corners, the four winds of the world. Christ won, and God the Father reigns. He has always reigned. But now Babylon is fallen. His reign is recognized by men everywhere. And remember, he said it would happen. There may be those that are distracting at this time, at different times, but we will recognize that his reign is everywhere. It is comparable to Revelation 11:15, which we had looked at some time ago. And if any man wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. The voice of many waters, again, as we said, it denotes authority over many nations. It represents mankind. It represents the sea of humanity, as we've shared before. Then we go on and we talk about the Lamb's wife. So this is... we've talked about, we'll talk about Christ. We talk about the Lamb's wife. Christ is the Lamb. The Lamb's wife is the church. Revelation 19, 7b through 9. Now the marriage will be more than an espousal or an engagement. Paul espoused the church to Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I am betrothed to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." The church has been prepared as a chaste virgin. She is made ready. In other words, we need to be getting ourselves ready for the Lord. Now the supper will occur and the marriage supper will be enjoyed. When Babylon falls, the bride is made ready for the marriage supper. She is made ready by wearing the wedding garments of Christ's righteousness. As you can see, as you look through Scripture, remember we looked at all the garments that the whore of Babylon wore and represented, and then we see how the bride of Christ should be arrayed. She is made ready by wearing the wedding garments of Christ's righteousness. God provides it, but she arrays herself with what he provided in Christ by her own free will. In other words, once again, the church is nothing in itself. We are only good and great because the Lord has allowed us to be and has given us that opportunity. Revelation 19, 7b through 9. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. She is granted to be arrayed. The clothes given to her are bright and clean and of the finest linen. This is the righteousness of the saints. It is not a righteousness of their own. And I believe George touched on that this morning at the communion meditation. Philippians 3:9 says, and may it be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it says that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9, and 14, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. That verse 9 there is a reminder to us that Christianity is not something that is only for white America. It is for anyone who will be obedient to Jesus Christ. And so many times we think that heaven's going to be this utopia or whatever we think of how we perceive it to be. And I think unless we change our mind, there's going to be a lot of people that are shocked. And then I'm not going to play judge, but it may affect your getting there. Anyway, verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only ones that get to share in this are those that have been buried with him in baptism and arise to walk in the newness of life. As I shared with them this morning before we were baptized, there's nothing special in the water. The thing that's special is what it represents. It's not that Harlan's water's got it going on because, yeah, you know what I mean? It's what it is. It's an obedient response to what Jesus Christ has asked for us to do. And we do these things in faith. In faith. She is not a harlot tainted with idolatry, but a spouse prepared for her Lord Christ. She is not a harlot in purple and scarlet, but like a decent bride in fine linen, clean and white, as the most proper emblem of her purity and sanctity. Christ has now, as the Apostle Paul expressed in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, which we had alluded to earlier, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Once again, as we shared this morning, the Spirit never acts outside of the word. The only way we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is by the washing of the water because of what the word says. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, blameless does not mean that you have not sinned. What blameless means is that no sin can be laid to your account. In other words, they have all been remitted. See, that's what a lot of times when we read the Old Testament and they'll say, so-and-so was a blameless man. That does not mean that he was sinless. That just means that when he did sin, he did whatever was necessary to correct that issue. We correct that issue by going to the blood of Jesus Christ. So great is the felicity of this period that the angel orders it to be particularly noted, and blessed and happy are those who shall be living at this time and be worthy to partake of the marriage feast. Then it says John is to write. So he writes this down. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the fourth beatitude given. The ones who will be happy forever are those called to the marriage supper. This is the true saying of God. Contrast this marriage supper and the joy that comes with it with the fact that Babylon will not have any more marriages in her. So who are those that are invited? Those that have been washed in the Lamb's blood, as we read in Revelation 7:14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who are faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. The invitation to come is in the perfect tense, having been and continued to be called. In other words, what it's saying is, as John was writing this in his day, the invitation is for that time. 500 years ago, if someone was presenting this to you, the invitation is present and accurate for that time. As was offered this morning, the invitation was offered at this present time and means just as much today as it did 2,000 years ago. And we receive the same promises by its obedience. This call has been extended, but it does not follow that it is already enjoyed. The consummation has not yet occurred either. Revelation 21:2, it had a great and high wall, the 12 gates, with the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. Remember, during the engagement period, in Bible times, the girl was already called the bride or the wife of the individual, even though the relationship had not been consummated yet. So then we see something interesting happens here that had happened before. And we'll discuss that here in a minute as we get going. But John attempts to worship the angel. And so as we look at this, we have read in scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments that angels are not to be worshipped. Let us understand that angels are created beings, okay? Just as Adam and Eve were created beings. What we need to understand then is all mankind that followed from that point are what? Procreated beings, okay? We are told in Scripture, created beings are not to be worshipped, and procreated beings are not to be worshipped. Neither one of them are to be worshipped. Revelation 19:10 here, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we see that there is a rebuke here. The rebuke is given. Angels are not to be worshipped. Remember, we even see, and I believe it was probably a Christophany in the Old Testament, but remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua? What did it say? Don't worship me. Get up. There's work to be done. There's things to do. And we see that all through Scripture, and we're going to see that again where John falls into this again. And so that's just a reminder for us. And so here, and I know, people say, well, I'm going to do what I want. And you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but I think there are times that we walk very dangerously close to just outright going against the Word of God. And so, you know, so you may have the you may have an angel collection at home. Be careful. Be careful with those things. And for one, we may be entertaining angels right now. That's what Scripture tells us. But anyway, angels, if we know them as such, are not to be worshipped. And the trouble with Rome, and when I say Rome, I'm going to say Rome of the days of being the whore of Babylon, being the days of Assyria and Babylon. I'm going to even make reference of it as being the Roman Catholic Church today. The trouble with Rome was that she never learned not to worship and bow before saints and before angels. And I think that's why this is being told. And as we look at that, well, what's wrong with that? Because we're not to elevate, we're not to worship some man or some created being. Revelation 22:9. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And because we're going to see that, and we'll discuss a little bit more about that later when we get there. But here the angel adds that he was with the brethren prophets. It was therefore his job to reveal God's word. The worship of angels and men are forbidden. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Paul's saying here, this can affect your reward of heaven. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Peter then says, who, remember, by Rome's standard was the supposed first pope, also refused and rejected such adoration. When, remember today, oh yeah, we got Pope Francis. Did you see the comment he made this past week? That now the Roman Catholic Church has made it so that you can be blessed if you are a homosexual couple. And the problem is, and even most of our Roman Catholic friends do not understand this, that the Roman Catholic hierarchy and all those that are involved believe that the Pope is God's mouthpiece on earth. In other words, he is the Word of God on earth. And so when something like that is said, the Roman Catholic religion then believes, now it may not be your coworker, it may not be the person in the cubicle next to you, but what they're being taught from the headquarters on down in Italy is that now he's changed the word of God and made it so that it's okay. Be careful. Be careful. Here the angel adds, as I said, that Colossians 2:18 is where we're at. Peter, the supposed first pope, also refused and rejected such adoration in Acts chapter 10. Remember with Cornelius? What was the first thing Cornelius wanted to do? Bow down to him. Acts 10, 25 and 26, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up. Can you just imagine grabbing him up? I'd grab, pull him up. No, don't do that. Don't do that, saying, stand up, for I too am just a man. The angel informs John that the very breath of prophecy is Jesus. That's what he said there. Then we also, in 1 Peter 1:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Both angels and men are servants of God. When either prophesy, he preaches Jesus. God alone is worthy of worship. Jesus always accepts worship, for he is God. Notice, when anyone ever dropped to the feet of Jesus, he never said, no, knock that off. Why is that? Because he's letting everyone, and that's what infuriated the Pharisees. when they referred to him as the son of David, they knew and understood what that meant. They just didn't want to acknowledge it. The reason is that angels are no more but fellow servants of the apostles and of the true prophets. Worship not me, but God, whose servants we both are. John was in such rapture, and that means like joyous delight and ecstasy at these discoveries, not knowing or not considering what he did. He fell down at the angel's feet to worship him, but the angel prohibits all the manner of worship. And I think this is a good example on how we should deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just because somebody does something that we know is wrong and they shouldn't be doing it, don't condemn them to hell for it. Just tell them to knock it off and explain why. It's as simple and as easy as that. And so as it is a reminder to us, that our worship belongs only to Him, that our worship is to elevate Him and lift Him up, and that if we seek that amongst ourselves, and we see that time and time again in Christians, in leaders, even of the political age, whatever it may be, anytime you are seeking this self-stardom and fame, just be careful. Scripture tells us that pride goes before the fall, and that goes on whether it's a nation, a world, or even an individual. Be careful. Humility and humbleness, as we said, and Doug touched on that in his class the other night, does not show any form of weakness. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of the greatest forms of strength that we can exude as a Christian. Don't worship anything this world has to offer, but cast all our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And so that's where we're going to stop tonight. We'll pick up there next week. But if you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, I'm here to let you know that He is the only one worthy of our worship. He is the only one that deserves the honor and praise and glory and power and all those things that they had mentioned in their songs. That it needs, our life needs to be one that is bringing, and just consider how we fall short on that, at least how much I fall short on that on a daily basis, of praising God and giving God the glory that He so much deserves. But I pray that maybe collectively we can be there to help one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to follow this Jesus who is our only pathway to God who is in heaven. That you will repent of your sins, that you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that you will be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then do your best to be faithful, knowing that we will struggle, knowing that we will fall, but we've got fellow brothers and sisters to help us, and we've got the Lord Almighty that's rooting for us, that's cheering for us, that has so much faith in us that He sent His Son to die for us so that we could be with Him one day. What a blessing it is. Remember how great it is to be on the side that is victorious. And that's what we're going to start focusing on here at the end of this chapter and on into 20 is we all like to be winners. Well, there's only going to be one winner in the whole end of this thing we call life. And we want to be on God's side.